2 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue in 2 Timothy 3 with this list of characteristics of the last days, and we'll start in verse 3 again, but we'll start reading from verse 1. So 2 Timothy 3, speaking from verse 3, but reading from verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Now, before we start on the first one in verse 3, and it's not the first one in verse 3, but we're in unforgiving, I want to make two important comments before we start on the list. The more I work through this list, the more I realized how absolutely important these things are. The problem we have in Christianity today is that we have a German theologian called cheap grace. Cheap grace. Cheap grace says that I'm saved by faith, and that's true. And so God saves me because of His grace, not because of what I have done or because of anything that I do. And so from that, we take that then to the next extreme, and we say, well, you know, it doesn't matter how I live, because I'm not saved by how I live, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by faith. And so that we have a lifestyle amongst Christians today in the church right across the world, whereby the level of morality has dropped to an all-time low. And when I speak about morality, I'm not just meaning sexual morality, but all forms of morals, all forms of what is right and wrong. Christians do the most terrible things, and it is all under the covering of grace. And remember that Paul deals with this in Romans, and he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He makes a clear case for grace in Romans, and he says, we're not saved because of the law. We're not saved because we are Jews or because we are Gentiles. We're saved because of grace, and only because of grace. But then he says, if that is the reason why I'm saved, then if grace is so abundant, should I then continue in sin? And he says, God forbid. And so the problem we have and is that this list is a very, very real list. And there are very real things that happen in churches and in Christians. And dare I say, even in our church. And yet we say, well, it doesn't, you know, I'm saved. That's all that matters. I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. But the problem is this, that Paul writes in Corinthians, and he says that we need to bring forth fruit. John the Baptist, and then Paul deals with the same thing in Romans, and he says that there needs to be fruit of our repentance. Our repentance needs to produce something. Now, we have that word repentance, and immediately we say, well, that wasn't part of the deal when I got saved. And of course, that's part of what I believe to be the wrong gospel that is preached today, because we say, because I can't do anything to save myself, repentance is something I do. It's not something that God does, it's something I have to do, and we agree on that. We do the repenting. So because I can't save myself, because I can do nothing, repentance doesn't come into it. I just need to believe. Now, remember, and we've dealt with this some time ago, but remember that I am not saved because I repented. I'm saved because of faith in Jesus Christ. But if I have believed, my believing will produce repentance. That is the first fruit of my faith. I remember James, and we were in James in Sunday school with Henry some time ago. James says, faith without fruit, without works, is dead. So if you say that you are born again because you have believed on the Lord Jesus, that you have faith. But if there is no repentance, which is the first fruit, that has to be the first fruit of my faith. If there is no repentance, then have I really believed? And the answer is no. And remember, the problem is this, that in the book of Revelation, if we keep your finger in Timothy, hopefully we'll get back there. But Revelation chapter 21, I think it is. Yes, Revelation chapter 21. Verse 27. But there shall, this is the New Jerusalem in heaven, in other words, but there will be by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then he says, and sorry, I wasn't prepared to go here. In verse 8 of chapter 21, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, verse 21, he says that we get in because our names are written in the book of life. Verse 8 says that these kinds of sinners will not get into heaven. So, do I get into heaven because my name is in the book of life, or do I get into heaven because I am no longer lying, sexually immoral, abominable, and all of the things in that list? Well, obviously, I get into heaven because of my faith in Jesus Christ, or because of what Jesus did at the cross. So why then does he say that those who are these things are not going to get into heaven? Does it mean that the blood of Christ cannot forgive them? Does it mean that they cannot be saved, or that they... No, what he is simply doing here is he's saying, if this is your lifestyle... And notice that one of those things is lying, just one of those things we say, well, it's not that serious. But if this is your lifestyle, what does that mean? Well, in this, he's directly saying you're not going to get into heaven. So what does that mean? It means you're not saved. That's the problem. So these things are the evidence of an unregenerate or someone who is not born again. So, folk, my lifestyle is absolutely crucial. Now, remember, we can't put the cart before the horse and say, well, I'm going to clean up my act so that I can get into heaven. No, doesn't help. What I need is my heart needs to be changed. And if my heart is indeed changed, then my lifestyle must change. My lifestyle must change. And the problem is that we don't see that kind of change many, many times. And so people continue in their sinful lifestyle, and they say, well, that's just the way it is. No, it's not. If I am indeed saved, seek those things that are above. And so the list that he then gives us, if we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, is a very important list. And I'm going to come back to these thoughts again when we get to the end, where he speaks about having a form of godliness and denying his power. But I just wanted to emphasize this evening the need for us, as we go through this list, to examine our own hearts and to see whether, in fact, I am evidencing the changed life that I claim to have. The second thing I want to say before I get to the first one that I'm going to deal with is the more I look at this list, the more I realize that there is really just one issue. And while there are, I've forgotten, 18, I think, things that are listed here, there's really just one issue, and that issue is lovers of themselves. Now, remember that Paul did the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you have the qualifications for an elder or an overseer. And if you can try and remember back when we did that chapter, how many qualifications are there for an elder in that list? There's only one qualification. And what is that qualification?
Blameless.
The first one is the only qualification. The rest of them are a description of what blameless is, what blameless looks like. So the rest of them are simply descriptions of the first one. Now, this, I've realized that we have exactly the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So all 18 those things are descriptions of one problem, and that is of loving self. And remember, we touched on this on when we spoke about the second one, which is lovers of money. Why do I love money? Because I want to spend it on myself. People who love money don't love money so that they can use it to bless others. Because by definition, they wouldn't be loving money if they're just giving it away all the time. The fact that I love money means that I love myself. And that applies to all of them. So we get to the second one then in verse 3, which is where we are tonight, and that is unforgiving. And it doesn't start with an O. Now again, it's none of these things are complicated. I've not told you anything in these last few weeks that we've been in this passage that is really deep and profound. They're simple things. What is it to be unforgiving? Unforgiving. Can't forgive. Now, why can't I forgive? Because I'm loving myself. I'm the only one that matters. I've been hurt, and so I have to hold that grudge. Because that's the only way I can validate me and I. If I forgive you, well, then I have to step outside of myself and my rights and my hurts and my pride and my whatever it is. And I have to extend forgiveness. But because I love myself more than I love everybody else, I'm not going to forgive. I'm going to nurse those grudges because it's the only way that I can validate myself and make myself feel good in my misery. Folk, we have 1,000 reasons why we ought not to forgive someone. Whether that is a spouse or a family member or somebody else in the church or somebody outside of the church. And I think that if we were honest, A large percentage of us would have to admit that there are people that we have a lifelong or a many year long grudge against. Some deep bitterness for something that happened maybe when I was a child 60 years ago. Now remember where we started this evening. Paul is saying these are evidences of not being born again. Because the bottom line of this passage is these people are in the church, but they are not really part of the church. They have a form, but they are not saved. That's the bottom line, and that's, stealing my thunder when I get there, but that's the bottom line. Unforgiveness is not a Christian virtue. And it is not a weakness.
That's right.
It is a willing harboring and feeding my bitterness and my resentment.
Ouch.
You see, bitterness is like a plant. In fact, the scripture speaks about that, root of bitterness. As long as you feed it, it's going to grow. Stop feeding it and it will die. But we have our pet little grudges, and we bring it out every now and then, and it's our little pet. And we look at it and, I was so badly done by, and, he did this and he did that, and I almost forgot. She said this. I better remember not to forget. Folk, I know it's funny, but it's real. Unforgiveness is the opposite of who God is. The very essence of our relationship with Him is based on forgiveness. It's based on the fact that when we were His enemies, He died for us in order to get forgiveness for us. That when we sin 1,000 times, we come to Him in repentance. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And yet the parable that Jesus told, and you know the parable well, of the man who owed his master an incredibly big debt, an unpayable debt. He would never be able to pay it off. It was such a huge amount. And he goes to his master and he says, "I can't pay." And his master forgives him freely. And he walks out from the master's office, and outside he finds a fellow worker who owes him a small debt. And he grabs him by the throat and throws him in the debtor's jail because he wouldn't pay. What kind of individual is that? Well, it's one who just loves himself. And even though much love has been bestowed upon him in this great forgiveness that his master has forgiven him, because he just loves himself, he can't see to it that somebody else be blessed in a small way by being forgiven their small debt. And of course, the biggest difficulty here is the Lord's Prayer. Well, the model prayer. And it's part of the prayer that everybody in the world, probably, well, not everybody in the world, but vast majority of people in Christian countries, if they know anything of the Bible, they know "Our Father which art in heaven." And even those who are well schooled in the word somehow don't want to remember that when it comes to "Father, forgive us our debts," it says, "even as we forgive our debtors." I forget what the New King James or the New Translation say. Forgive us like as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, folks, I think most people who pray that prayer don't even think for 2 seconds what they're praying. But they're praying what, again, you don't have to be a theologian to understand those words. Forgive me like I forgive others. Seriously? Can we really pray that prayer? Do we really want God to forgive us the way that we forgive others? Because most of us are pretty slow at forgiving others. What if God treated us the way we treat others? And then Jesus amplifies that and he says, because if you don't forgive men their debts, and remember, debts here is not money, it's wrongs that have been done against us. If you don't forgive men their debts, neither will your Father forgive your debts. Now the theology is very complicated and I don't want to get into that. Because we're not saying that I'm saved because I forgive others. He's not dealing here with forgiveness in the sense of salvation. He's dealing here with forgiveness in the sense that there are outstanding issues between me and God. And if there are outstanding issues between me and my brother, and I have not forgiven my brother, then by the teaching of the Lord Jesus myself, God is not going to forgive me certain stuff. And the same way as that issue between me and my brother causes a problem in our relationship, there's going to be a problem in my relationship with the Father. And He is not going to hear my prayers. I may still be saved, but there are serious consequences affecting my relationship with Him because I refuse to forgive. Because very clearly in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and nothing that Paul teaches is contrary to this, that my forgiveness I receive once I become a Christian from the Father is concomitant with, it's connected to, it's in proportion to the way I forgive others. So folks, this is a serious thing. And you know, again, we look at some of these other things and we say, well, these are terrible sins. This is just a small little issue. No, it's not a small little issue. It's something that ruins our relationships. It is something that ruins our relationship with the Lord. And it's something that destroys our peace of mind and even causes sickness. Because this kind of grudge, this kind of bitterness, this kind of wrath and anger which is being suppressed and carried year after year after year poisons our physical body. So every part of my life is poisoned in a very real, real way. Now we joke and we say, you know, holding a grudge or unforgiveness is like drinking rat poison, and I'm hoping that the rat will die. The fact that you hold the grudge does not affect the other person one iota. If they are saved and have sought forgiveness from God, they have been forgiven, they're moving on. But you're still stuck back there. And you're the only one who's drinking poison, you think you're going to kill him. He's not going to get killed. He's wherever he is. If he hasn't sought for forgiveness, well, God's going to deal with him. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I can't forgive because, you know, what the person did is unforgivable. So you never did anything that's unforgivable. There is no sin that is not forgivable. There is no sin that God cannot cleanse by the blood of His Son. And if He can forgive us, then we ought to forgive one another. And so, unforgiving because we love ourselves. But in fact, it's really a perverted form of self-love, because we're really not doing ourselves any good. And you know, just to pick up on the point that I began a moment ago, we say, well, you know, if I forgive him, then he's going to get away with murder or whatever he did. No, he won't. The fact that you forgive someone for what they did to you does not absolve them of their responsibility before God. God is still the judge. God will still judge them for whatever they did. And if they don't find grace and forgiveness, they will burn in hell if it comes to that. But that's not your problem. That's God's problem. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And we say, well, you know, I see people on the television all the time. You know, they shot my kid. You know, I'm not looking for vengeance. I'm just looking for justice. No, you're looking for vengeance. And I'm not minimizing the pain of somebody losing someone like that. But you know, we're so clever at our theology. We say, well, you know, I'm not out for blood. I just want justice. Well, in what form do you want the justice? In the form of blood. It's not for us to exact justice. Though he was reviled. And folk, I'm not speaking to you about things that I don't know about. I'm speaking about things that I've lived with my whole life. Grown up with an abusive father, and I had to learn to forgive him, but I live with the consequences of what he did to me every day of my life. But I had to learn to forgive. The responsibility is on us to let go. Though he was reviled, Peter says, he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Speaking of Jesus, he could have said a lot of things to Judas and to Pilate and to the accusers and to the Sanhedrin, but he said nothing. But in his heart he said, Father, you know everything. You're the righteous judge. And folk, the fact that we forgive does not circumvent justice. It just solves the problem for you. It just allows you to move on. It just allows you to grow in grace. It allows you to begin to learn to love even those who despitefully use us, the same way as God loves us in spite of our failure and in spite of our sin. Let's try and deal with another one before we close. So we're in verse 3, unforgiving, slanderers. And I hinted before that the Greek word of this for this word is diabolos, and this is the name of the devil. He is the accuser of the brethren. That word is used 35 times, 36 times in the New Testament for the devil, diabolos. And that's the same word that is used here. So, falsely accusing. And even when it's not a false accusation, but it's an accusation. You see, here's the problem with accusing. Even if you're right, it's the work of the devil. His job, if you will, is to do what? To accuse the brethren. He accuses us before God day and night. He accuses us to one another. He accuses us to ourselves. You see there, you've messed up again. That's his job, is to accuse. God's job is to forgive. The devil accuses. The ministry of the Lord Jesus is to do what? The devil accuses us day and night. The Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Can you see the opposite? The one's accusing, the one is pleading. Now, again, if I am truly born again and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, then I will be pleading my brother's cause before God, before my brethren. Oh, did you see what so-and-so did? Brother, you don't understand his situation. You don't understand what he's dealing with. Forgive him. Pray for him. Isn't that what Jesus would do? But instead, what we do is we see what you did again. And not only do we remind one another of our failures, but we remind everybody else of everybody else's failures. Fuck, it's the work of the devil. Now, it doesn't mean that those who are in ministry and leadership don't have a responsibility to exhort and to rebuke and to admonish and to speak directly as we do tonight. But when it's just to try and find fault with everybody, and why is it that I want to show everybody else up? Because I think I'm so great. But you know, secretly I know I'm not that wonderful, but you know, if I can pull everybody else down, then maybe I can look a little better. In fact, this is how the world functions all the time. Those who have been in corporate business will understand that's how office politics works. It's about pulling everybody else down so that I can rise to the top. If I can expose my boss, then I can maybe get his job. And we do the same thing in the church. Let's be like our Father and forgive. Let's be like the Lord Jesus and intercede for one another. Instead of talking about someone else's failure, go to the throne of grace and intercede for them. But you see, that's the problem. It's easy to get your phone out and to text somebody. You know what Henry did? It's a little bit harder to have to go on my knees and to pray. But if I'm loving myself, it's easy to do the wrong thing. But if I'm loving the way that he loves me, if I really love my brother, I don't want him exposed. I don't want others to know about his failure. I want him to be restored in his relationship with God. I want him to grow in his faith, not to pull down, so that somehow I can nurse my own selfishness. Give me another 5 minutes. Let me deal with the next one. This one won't be too long. Brutal. The word savage. There's other words that describes that, but it really deals with a kind of animalistic brutishness, savageness. And I'm not using those words as opposed to being cultured, but I'm using them in the sense that what we understand in savage culture is that it's dog eating dog. People kill one another. What we see in many parts of our city is brutal. It's savage. It's the way that animals act. Just killing, murdering, raping, stealing, robbing, without compassion, without natural affection. Remember last week. And so, again, where does this come from? When I'm the only one that matters? If I'm the only one that matters, it doesn't matter what I do to you. Now, sometimes our brutalness is exhibited in physical forms of violence. But that's not the only way it is shown. We assassinate someone's character through slander. We are merciless sometimes in the way that we hunt people down with our words. And again, it's just not Jesus. Father, forgive them. And I suppose if anywhere you saw brutality, it was on the cross. And you saw the opposite of brutality. The meekness of the Lord Jesus. And so maybe we can just make this really very simple. Are you on the part of those who crucified him? The crowd who came out and just enjoyed the sport of watching men killed on the cross? I've been studying the murder of a man by Calvin. The man's name was Servetus. And sometimes as I read these things, I find it impossible to read sometimes. How that they tied him to the stake and set the fire alight, but on purpose, by the decree of the court, which had no jurisdiction, used green wood. In other words, a slow fire that would not burn. These are Christian people, so called. We say Christians aren't brutal. Christians have murdered more other Christians, well, so called Christians, than the world has murdered Christians. Brutal. And we say these are Christians? I'd rather be on the side of the one on the cross than on the side of the Romans and the crowd that bayed for his blood. If you're the Christ, come down. Save yourself, save us. Those who crucified with him, just as brutal as the crowd. In fact, this is not Christian. This is just not who Jesus is. May the Lord do a work in our hearts and bring about in us a meekness, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to speak about gun control, but I really get deeply concerned when I hear about preachers boasting that they're packing heat in the pulpit. I'm not saying you don't have a right to defend yourself. But what place does a rifle or pistol have in the pulpit? Does that not reveal something about my heart? Which seems to be the opposite to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, we pray that you'd help us. These are serious things, Lord. We gloss over them. We read through them. We pass them by. We pass this on everybody else, Lord. And yet, these are things that affect each one of us, Lord. There is a very real sense, Lord, in which each one of us have those things that we find hard to forgive. Those grudges and those bitternesses that we harbor and that we nurse. Lord, those words that we say to one another and about one another that we ought not to. And all that harsh edge which doesn't reveal the meekness and the lowliness, the gentleness of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts, Lord, to fix those things that need to be fixed. Above all, Lord, that our relationship with you might be what it ought to be. Because if that is right, Lord, we know that you are in the changing business. You will change our hearts and lives, and you will make us to be like you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus, less and less like the world. And Lord, that as people see us, they'll recognize that we are indeed different because we've been with Jesus. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so, Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts, touch our lives. Help us, Lord, to be almost merciless with ourselves in not allowing things in our lives that ought not to be there. But, Lord, that we may root out those things and that we may find the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, grace, all of those things being manifest in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. We pray that you'd go with us now, Lord. Keep us and protect us. Bring us together again safely on Sunday or tomorrow with a wedding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.